We are continuing our study of 1 Corinthians 13 and Paul's chapter on love and what it means to love. Before I begin and read the text for you, I want to tell you that this is a short month for me. Justin's going to be preaching a week from today, but I'll be taking a week of vacation with Cheryl. We're joining some friends to do a little cycling up just north of Montreal. So pray I don't fall off my bike. I have to remember to bring my international adapter for the receptor so I can plug in my bike. I have a cheater bike. But it is an opportunity, too, for me to tell you again how much I'm enjoying serving you, and it's a real delight to get to know you. And please remember, as I'm still learning your names, to not be shy about telling me your name when we reconnect. That helps me, helps my brain that leaks. Okay, back to the word. 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in human or angelic tongues but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all that I possess to the poor and give my body to be burned that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love suffers long. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love is not boastful or arrogant or rude. Love does not seek its own. It is not irritable or resentful. Love does not rejoice in evil. It rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, when what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. I put the ways of childhood behind me. Now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, but then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Beware, my Lord, of jealousy. It is the green-eyed monster which doth mock the meat it doth feed on. You may recognize that line from Iago in Othello. And is an introduction to us as we are considering our text today. Love suffers long. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. There's hardly a better illustration in all of literature of jealousy than what we see in the character that Shakespeare has given us. Of course, in the scriptures, we have Jezebel jealous of Naboth's vineyard. We have Joseph's brothers jealous of Joseph. We have Jacob and Rachel jealous of Esau's birthright. James and John jealous of where they might sit next to Jesus. The disciples also asked Jesus in Mark 9, John, again, this is obviously clearly on his mind, this business. He said, Jesus, teacher, we saw someone using your name to cast out demons, but we told him to stop because he wasn't in our group. Don't stop him, Jesus said. No one who performs a miracle in my name will soon be able to speak evil of me. Anyone who is not against us is for us. If anyone gives you even a cup of cold water because you belong to the Messiah, I tell you the truth, that person will surely be rewarded. We see something of this jealousy in the tribalistic rivalry in Corinth. But there is in Jesus' reply to John an antidote to the jealousy and really an understanding of what jealousy is. And there's also a template of love that is not jealous. There's an implicit question in Jesus' reply. You know, John says, this guy over here is performing miracles, but he's, you know, he's not one of us. He's not one of the 12. And Jesus says, who cares? He's serving me. He's serving in my name. But the implicit question is, do you value that this other person is being honored and blessed and rewarded for loving me? I mean, the underlying idea is that, wait a minute, John says, this guy's robbing me of my glory that I'm due. You know, I'm supposed to be the one out there doing all of this great stuff. And here's this other person over here doing it. You know, Justin Bieber's new album dropped this week. The last song of that is Forgiveness, in which he sings, you came from heaven to earth to the cross, my sinful debt to pay. Lord, I lift your name on high. Oh, Justin Bieber, he's that celebrity. He's got tattoos all over his body. You know, he's always in the headlines doing some crazy stuff. You know, he went to one of those crazy churches. The pastor got defrocked. I mean, come on, it's Justin Bieber. I tell you the truth, that person will surely be rewarded for even a cup of cold water given in his name. When we think about jealousy, there are some synonyms that kind of go along with the idea of jealousy. We think of envy, perhaps, and coveting. You know, we just recited the Ten Commandments. We do that every week. And Francis Schaeffer said, you know, theoretically, it's possible you could keep the first 9, but there's no way you can keep the 10th one. You can go down the list. Okay, I haven't made an idol to God. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't killed anybody recently. I'm doing good. Until you get to the 10th one, which says you can't even want to do those things. Oh, okay. And that's really the heart of what this cluster of words in jealousy means. We want what we don't have. It is the impulse of our self-loving nature. Perhaps I can distinguish these three synonyms this way. Coveting can be somewhat impersonal. I just want that thing. I want that car. You know, what is it about going into a new car dealership and the smell of a new car is just, oh, it's intoxicating. I want it. Envy feels a bit more personal. I want your car. I want your life. I want your husband. I want your wife. I want your house, your job. And jealousy, I would suggest, goes even one step further. I'm angry that you have the husband and the wife and the job and the house and the life that I want. I'm angry because I believe I deserve what you have that I don't. And I will hurt you or treat you as my enemy. I'm willing to destroy you or punish you so that you don't have it if I can't have it. There are 2 times in my life when I have had something really dear to me taken away. Been related to my work, some really significant life ambitions that I've had that have been taken away, and I would say that they've been taken away very unjustly. And I have had to deal with the anger toward the person who did this, and there have been times that I have wanted to hurt that person, or even destroy or punish destroy their reputation. I've been in the grip of jealousy. even though I have been wronged. It's interesting how our life is a mashup of those motives, isn't it? You may know the story of Great Expectations. You may have had to read it in high school. Miss Havisham is jealous that she was deprived of love, and so she seeks revenge on men by raising Estella to be cold and cruel and heartless. So what's your jealousy story? The thing that you want and the anger or hatred that you have because the other person possesses it and you don't. It could be grades, it could be friendship, it could be a treasured toy, it could be marriage or children or recognition or beauty or wealth or success, accomplishment, affection. And if I can't have it, I will hurt you for having it or for not giving it to me. I deserve it. It is my right. So it's no surprise that Augustine said, the person who is jealous is not in love. Jealousy is even woven into the sin of Adam and Eve. They wanted what God had. They wanted the right to say what is good and evil, true and false, right and wrong. They were willing to de-God God, as D.A. Carson says, or try to, in order to be God in his place. Jealousy is willing to burn the house down, destroy the world, so that someone else can't have what we want, and so that we can possess what we want over someone else. This is Satan's rage-filled quest, is it not? We heard the text read just a moment ago. What is causing the quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from the evil desires at war within you? You want what you don't have, so you scheme and kill to get it. You are jealous of what others have, but you can't get it, so you fight and wage war to take it away from them. Yet you don't have what you want because you don't ask God. And even when you do ask God, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. You want only what will give you pleasure. James says, we don't ask God. That's such a telling phrase. That's not just a rebuke that, oh, you don't pray. But what he means is that we don't ask God because we want to live independently. We want to live with a self-confident self-reliance. We want to be in control. But God turns that selfish impulse around, and he says, the jealousy that consumes you and makes you willing to destroy people to get what you want, that's the strength of love that I want you to direct toward others. And that's the irony, as I mentioned last week, of Jesus' call for us to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. But our hearts have been changed, I hope, by God's mercy, by God's redeeming grace. They have been redirected. And rather than destroy you with jealous fury, I will participate in God's work of creation and redemption. I will love you and seek your glory, your wholeness, your flourishing. Isn't God jealous? The scripture tells us that he is. Jealousy is perhaps the best way we have of describing what God wants for himself. He is jealous for his own glory. He is jealous for his creatures who bear his image. But in God's case, as with all of God's virtues, all of his characteristics, including his love, he lacks nothing. He is not jealous because there's this void in his life. His jealousy is not based on need or dissatisfaction. He's not improved in any way by what he acquires. That he has created the world, he's redeemed us for one reason, and that is in love for his glory. We just read the law together a moment ago, and God introduces, a bit we didn't quote, but God introduces the law by introducing himself as a jealous God. He is jealous for us, as Jesus prays in John 17. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Jesus wants us to enjoy what he has enjoyed for all eternity in the company of the Trinity. that we may be one, united to him and to each other in him. He is so jealous for us to know the eternal love of the Trinity that he will go to the cross to remove all obstacles to that prayer being fulfilled. So if Paul says that love is not jealous, how can God in love be jealous? If we love as he loves, is there not a jealous love that expresses his love? I mean, it's hard for us to think of jealousy apart from self-love. The contrast between our jealousy and God's jealousy is that our jealousy is a devotion to ourselves, to our own glory, and that's a story, that's a devotion, a jealousy that ends badly. It does not make us whole, but it empties us and leaves us eternally empty and hungry. But his jealousy is grounded in his love for his glory. He pursues us and guides us and reorients us so that we come to understand that our greatest good is glorifying him. We are most whole and most complete when we give him our wholehearted love, when our deepest joy is in his glory. I mean, this is where the Westminster Catechism begins, is it not? What is our primary purpose? It is to glorify God and to enjoy him, or I think it's fair to read it, by enjoying him forever. And that we might know his glory and be glorified in him, the Father jealously protects us together with the unified joy of the Trinity. He gave his Son and his Spirit, and with them grace upon grace. And when Jesus, in purposeful righteous anger, overthrows the money tables in the temple, what is that rage all about? The profiteers in the church were creating obstacles to people from the Gentiles. The people promised a blessing through Abraham, obstacles to hearing the gospel. But the lash that he braided would soon fall upon his own back that we might know the blessing of the Father. He is jealous for us and will not be denied even if it costs us his life. The self-focused jealousy that destroys us gives us nothing, but the jealousy that destroys Jesus gives us life. And so if love is not jealous, what is it? How do we turn this around to understand what love is if it's not jealous? Well, love that is not jealous is at least two things. First, love is content. Love is the power to be confident that we have what we need. And in faith, we believe all that we need is a gift from God. Paul writes earlier in the letter, chapter 4, he asks the question rhetorically, "What do you have that you have not received?" Well, we could answer that a lot of ways, couldn't we? I mean, the implied answer is nothing. But, well, you know, I have this house because I work hard. I have this family, you know, I have this wife because I'm such a fabulous person. And, you know, you go down the list of all the things that you think you've created and I think I've created that are really to our own praise. But that's not a posture of giftedness. Alexander Schmemann says we are to think of all of life as gift. All that we have has been entrusted to us. I am not my own. I have been bought with a price. And I want to press that all things. We never say that God is the author of evil. God is not the one who is the cause of brokenness in the world. All of that is a result of sin's destructive power deep in the fabric of creation. Broken things beget broken things. And yet nothing comes to us, not one thing comes to us apart from his will. And we should be careful not to confuse that with his decree. But not a cell of cancer, not a tear of sorrow, no death or despair. Everything passes through the wounds of Jesus, our Savior. As we will confess in just a moment, all things must work together for our salvation, to complete God's redemptive work in our lives. All things He's greater than all these things that trouble our lives, that sometimes make us angry when we wish our lives were different and want to take out that anger on people whom we think have easy lives, or take out our anger on God for not giving us the lives that we think we deserve. But in faith, we believe that our life as it is a gift that we really can receive with gratitude. We can kiss those wounds even as Ridley kissed the stake, even as Johnny has kissed her wheelchair. The second, if love is content, love that is not jealous can then be self-giving. If I'm not clutching or grasping for what I don't have, now I'm not talking about setting goals and working toward progress and all of those things that are appropriate kinds of achievement in our life. If I'm not clutching or grasping, then I'm free to give away what has been entrusted me. I really like Calvin's personal motto. You know, it kind of was a thing back then. You would create an emblem or a logo for your life. And his life was a heart in an open hand, which is the posture of giving all that he is to the one who is free to take it and do what he will with it. Love then is an act of blessing, not jealous, but blessing. I think this is one of the lovely expressions common among our black brothers and sisters. You have a blessed day. This expresses a self-giving love. Yes, we're just doing business at the grocery store, but let me bless you. You have a blessed day. Or as my friend Bill, who is a beekeeper, likes to say tongue-in-cheek, be blessed. Even in a simple greeting, to assume the posture of blessing, my priority in my moment, in this moment, is that you be blessed. And this is the whole trajectory of redemptive history. From day one, as Yahweh covenanted to Abraham, in you, not the state of Israel, in you by faith, not by blood, in you all the tribes and tongues and people of the earth will be blessed. That is to be the posture of God's people in the world, our posture in the world right now. Paul calls us into this multi-ethnic, multicultural mosaic in this way, in chapter 14, brothers and sisters, when you meet together, one will sing, one will teach, another will tell some special revelation God has given, one will speak in tongues, another will interpret what is said, but everything that is done must strengthen all of you. Romans 14, let us pursue the things which make for peace, that is, for wholeness, and for building each other up. Chapter 12 in 1 Corinthians. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit is the source of them all. There are different kinds of service, but we serve the same Lord. God works in different ways, but it is the same God who does the work in all of us. A gift from the Spirit given to strengthen all of you. Given for the common good is given to each of us so that we can help each other. Ephesians 4. When Jesus ascended to heights, he gave gifts to his people. Now, these are the gifts Christ gave the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and the teachers. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and to build up the church, the body of Christ. This will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. He makes the whole body fit together perfectly as each part does its own special work. It helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. So what does this mean for us as we learn to love as God loves us and to love each other? Well, first of all, we need to see the self-giving love of Jesus. None of this is possible without his love for us. He gave himself freely. The Father and the Son, united in love, gave of of themselves in Jesus, not withholding what they have treasured for all eternity. No greater gift could be given, which they do give, which Jesus does freely with joy. The Father gives His Son, His only Son. The Son freely places Himself under the hand of the Father, that the Father would be glorified through His redemption of the world, through His fulfillment of all His covenant promises, that as Jesus prays, all who come to Him in faith would be united as one family, and our love here, this side of the resurrection, anticipates the redemptive completion of creation in union with God. Now here's a tension for us. I was talking with a friend this week about touching on some of these themes. Paul says that we have moved from those of us who are in Christ. If you've come to faith in Jesus, you have been moved from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And those are two realms that exist concurrently. Everyone who's born into the world is born with loyalty to the prince of this world. And we have to be rescued. We have to be captured. But in having our citizenship made in heaven, in the kingdom of God, having been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, we don't get relocated. And yet we inhabit our lives in this world in such a way that the true kingdom of God can be visible, can be seen and anticipated. And so our engagement in every aspect of life is so important. To love the world as God has loved the world, and to show the kingdom and the character of God. In Christ, we inhabit the kingdom. We cannot create the kingdom of God. We cannot pass laws, elect people to create the kingdom of God. It's a confused idea of what the kingdom of God is. But as Calvin says, God calls us to make visible the invisible kingdom of God. And we're living between the times. And that brings us back to a recurring theme in this consideration of love, the incompleteness, not only of love, but all of life. We steward the gifts we have been given and invest them in every area of life and culture. But while they are real, they're always partial as we apply them as God's means of grace. The application of our gifts in love, seeking one another's flourishing, wholeness, and peace, may move the circumstances of life toward the final goal. But the final goal will be realized only when we stand face to face with Jesus, when He once again stands upon the earth and curls His toes into the soil of the world made new. Now, it is because of that incompleteness, it's obvious that life is full of inequities. But we must not despair. We live in the kingdom of God. We are to be living exemplars of the hope that can be ours for all that is broken in the world. We can improve some things, others we can't. Some we can improve individually, some we improve collectively. But we'll never make the inequities go away in this life. But when we see the inequities, we need the power to love, the courage and the imagination to love. And this kindles hope of a better world, of a new creation. Because as we bump up against the people who are citizens only of this world, they catch a glimpse, they catch the aroma of righteousness, justice, and peace of the new creation. We can't fix people, but we can help each other flourish. And this is the upside-down kingdom of God, asking, what has been entrusted to me so that I might be a blessing to someone else? It may merely be the gift of presence. It may be a meal. It may be a word of encouragement. It may be a monetary gift. It may be paying someone's medical bill. It may be standing along someone who has been treated unjustly. Now, let me challenge you a bit here. We, as the larger Christian community, have made a big deal over the last 50 years about laws related to abortion. That's a good concern. But we have to ask ourselves, what about responding in love, a love that is not jealous? What about coming alongside a woman or a family with an unexpected crisis pregnancy and saying, I can't make a decision for you, but would it make a difference if we made sure that all of your medical bills are covered? Would it make a difference if you knew that you'd never be alone? It seems to me, and maybe this is because I have my head in the sand, it seems to me that conversation among Christians about the life of the unborn has fallen relatively silent after the Dobbs decision. I mean, you do know that there are more abortions happening now than there were before Dobbs. But I think many Christians think, oh, that problem has gone away. We fix that. We don't have to worry. Now, what does all this have to do with jealousy? Remember that jealousy is demanding that we get what we want. And I think, this is one of those things I say because I think I'm old enough to say something like this, having been kicked around for 70 almost. At work, when a colleague or coworker is struggling, what about coming alongside to ask, would it make a difference to talk about what's troubling you, and I'll just listen? Would it make a difference if I made time to be with you? Would that be an encouragement to you? Would it make a difference if I advocated for you? Our children, we have expectations of what we hope, even what we demand that they become, but so often those expectations and demands are little more than jealous pride, and we crush our children in order to be praised as good parents possessing praiseworthy children. Our children become property, extensions of our ego, and we step on them to get what we want. I had to repent to my middle son in particular. He was a very gifted soccer player when we lived in Mississippi, and his club soccer team won the state championship a couple of times. But I was ungodly on the sidelines, the way that I would yell and the anger that I would express. And a lot of it came from my pride, my demand that my son be what I expected him to be. And I had to repent of that and ask for his forgiveness. In calling husbands to love their wives, Paul calls husbands to lay down their lives. To what end? To reverse the curse of Genesis 3:16, to put down the power that we men are prone to abuse so that our wives may flourish. We put down that power to seek their glory. And wives are called to a reciprocal self-giving love. Love is not jealous. It is eager to bless. It is the power to live unselfishly, a self-giving love that those we love may flourish, be whole as men and women made in God's image. It is the power given to us by the one truly unselfish person who has given his life for us. And the whole of redemptive history, God is not jealous of us, but jealous for us, that we might be whole in loving him with whole hearts. He has given us Christ, and God has loved us. So let us love one another as God has loved the world. So let us love our neighbors and all those he has brought into the orbit of our lives. This is God's word.